The news in the last couple of weeks has demonstrated beyond any doubt that if you are accused of lying, it can have very serious consequences. Accusations abound. Newspapers have a field day. Careers are cut short and reputations are ruined. Now, although the circumstances were very different, Paul was facing similar accusations from some in the church in Corinth. Paul wasn't faced with incriminating emails or having been associated with a convicted criminal. But Paul was facing accusations that he was duplicitous and that what he said could not be trusted. Indeed, these accusations form the background to the passage that we are looking at this morning. If you were here a few weeks ago when we looked at the first part of this chapter, you may recall that Paul had planted the church in Corinth. You can read about that in Acts chapter 18. And we know that Paul spent some 18 months there before he moved on, continuing his missionary endeavors. And while there, Paul established the church. He got to know the believers there, and he developed a deep bond of affection with the congregation. But despite this, Paul had to rebuke them, because the church in Corinth had its difficulties. There were things happening there which should not happen in any Christian church. And Paul had to write some stern letters to correct them. We have the letter of 1 Corinthians. And there's reference here at the end of this passage to a letter that Paul wrote to the church. We don't have it, but it clearly was a letter of rebuke and correction. If that had all been all that had happened, then perhaps after a brief hiatus, after the church had had its correction from Paul, then one would have hoped that the relationship between Paul and the church would have been restored. But this healing process didn't continue, because it was interrupted by the arrival of a group of outsiders. They were strong, persuasive characters. They disliked Paul and they spoke ill of him. They were powerful orators. They presented persuasive arguments. They appeared to be leaders who really knew what they were talking about. They seemed to be people worth following, worth taking notice of. And they captured the affections of many in the Corinthian church. But in asserting their own prominence, however, they demeaned Paul, accusing him of being weak, unassuming, and unreliable. Not only that, but it seems their character assassination of him, including the accusation that Paul had lied about his intentions to visit Corinth. And so they said, Paul cannot be trusted. If you look at verses 15 and 16 of the passage we read together, we find the background to this accusation. Paul, it seems, had been traveling to Macedonia, which lies to the north of Corinth, and he had signaled his intention to the church there to call in on them, both on the journey out to Macedonia and also on the journey back again. No matter how sincere his intentions were, Paul's plans changed. Reading on at the end of the passage which we read, it seems as if that change of plan was connected in some way with the pastoral difficulties that Paul had been grappling with in Corinth. Whatever the reason for the change, Paul's opponents seized on this change of plan and spun it to denigrate Paul. Reading on into verse 17 here, you can almost hear their accusations, can't you? Oh, you can't rely upon Paul, you know. He never takes his plans seriously. He vacillates between one idea and then the next. He's always changing his mind. First it's yes, yes, and then it's no, no. Or maybe they presented an even worse scenario. You know, Paul, you can't trust a word he says. He says yes and no at the same time, telling different people different things. He has no integrity, you know. You never know what the truth is with Paul. So you see, the accusation isn't just that Paul is fickle and unreliable. The accusation runs much deeper than this. The accusation is that Paul lacks integrity and that Paul is deceptive. They don't just query his effectiveness, they question the motives that Paul has. Why, Paul, they say, he cannot be trusted. Well, Paul speaks to this accusation in the verses which we read together. And although it's a slightly difficult passage in certain ways, I'd like to spend a few minutes this morning considering three aspects of Paul's defense. Firstly, we're going to look at how he forms a defense about his character, then about the pattern that he follows, and then finally, Paul's defense centered around his motive. So let's look first at how Paul defends himself in respect of his character. We see that in verse 12, the first verse that we read together. For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity. Not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so toward you. I see some children towards the back of the church. I wonder if your parents say that you shouldn't boast. Perhaps it's a bit strange then that Paul here opens what he says by saying that he is doing just that. He is boasting. But we need to understand that the act of boasting itself is not inherently wrong. The real question is what we are boasting about. If an individual boasts about their own achievements, then that's certainly a very unattractive personality trait. And indeed, it's sinful. It's pride. But in Jeremiah 9:23, God declares this. He says, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love and justice and righteousness in the earth. Perhaps you've been watching the Winter Olympics over the past few weeks. It's easy to admire, isn't it, what some of the athletes have achieved. But Jeremiah tells us that if something is attractive, if something is worth being envious of, then it's not someone's physical or mental achievements. Don't admire someone because they are the fastest on the bobsleigh track or the most artistic on the ice rink or that they can do the most amazing tricks in the air in the skiing big air competition. No, says Isaiah, the person who is worthy of emulation is not the wise or the mighty, but those who really know who God is. And this is my boast, says Paul, that I have a clear conscience about my conduct. Well, you might ask, isn't Paul boasting about himself then? But do you see, do you notice the basis of Paul's boast in verse 12? Why, says Paul, my behavior is not something that I have worked out for myself. not by earthly wisdom, he says, but it is by the grace of God. Listen, says Paul, whatever accusations are being made by these characters who've come into the church, I have a clear conscience. I have a clear conscience not because I'm beyond reproach myself, but because God has been at work in me, in spite of my sin and my weakness. And that's why Paul can boast about it, because it's the result of God's work in his heart. And you see the way in which he describes his behavior. He says, I have behaved with simplicity and godly sincerity. The word simplicity here doesn't mean that Paul was some sort of simpleton. It's translated in some versions of the Bible as holiness. And the point really is that Paul was not duplicitous. He wasn't scheming. He wasn't deceitful in his conduct. What you saw is what you got. Paul was without guile. And so in defending his reputation, Paul's appeal is that he acted with sincerity toward the church in Corinth. He hadn't been deceitful at all, but he'd acted with the utmost integrity in his dealings with them. And indeed, in verses 13 and 14, Paul presses this point further home. In verse 13, the word read appears, and perhaps that seems a bit odd, for we're not writing to you anything other than what you read and understand. That word read in the Greek conveys the idea of knowing something through a repeated experience. And that really helps us understand what Paul is saying. Paul has spent 18 months with the church in Corinth. They knew what he was like through the experience that they'd had of him during that time. Paul says, you must at least partially know what I'm like. Partially know what my character's like. Listen, says Paul, I'm not writing anything new to you now. Nothing that you don't know already. You know from the time that I've had been with you that I've been sincere in all my dealings with you. Now, after the church service, we serve tea and coffee. And for practical reasons, we drink out of disposable paper cups. But if you went to a fine restaurant, you wouldn't be given a paper cup to drink out of. You might drink your tea out of a cup made of bone china. And it's interesting that bone china, I found out, was first made a couple of miles down the road here in East London. And the key feature about bone china is it's very strong, but it's also very light and very thin. And because of that, the china is what we call translucent. In other words, a certain amount of light will pass through it. So you see, if you have a bone china cup, you can hold it up to the light and you will see the shadow of your fingers through the china. But what that also means is if you hold a bone china cup up to the light, you will also see the cracks in it. It doesn't matter how decorative it is on the outside, how perfect it might appear, as you hold it to the light, you see the flaws, if there are any. And Paul tells the Corinthian church here in verse 12 that he had behaved with godly sincerity. And the Greek word that's translated as sincerity here conveys the idea of being pure and without a flaw. But it's also based on the idea of something being in the sunlight and clearly seen. So you see, like the bone china cup, Paul says to the Corinthians, you can hold my character up to the light. And if you do so, you will see that my character is pure, not because of my skill or ability, but because of the grace of God which has been working in him. The question that those who came into the Corinthian church were posing was, can you trust Paul? Who can you trust? Paul says he can be trusted because God has transformed his inner heart. And friends, if we're going to take a moment of self-reflection this morning, it must be surely to ask this question. What will God see when he holds us up to the light? For the Bible is clear that we must all face a day of testing when we will need to give an account of ourselves. We may look composed and respectable on the outside, but what lurks on the inside? Will we have a clear conscience like Paul, because God has dealt with our sin and been at work in our hearts? Or is the inside full of flaws, hidden from the eyes of those round about us, but visible to God as he holds us up to the light of his holiness? Well, that was Paul's defense of his character. He moves on to consider the pattern that he had followed. And we see that in verses 18 and 9 and through to 20. As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter amen to God for his glory. At this point, you see, Paul turns from the man to the message. You see what he says in verse 19? Three men had engaged in ministry when they came to Corinth. And all three, Paul and Silas and Timothy, they were preaching and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ. This Jesus, says Paul, he isn't yes and no. He's always yes. In other words, Jesus isn't one thing to one person and another thing to another. Jesus was a real man and is a real man of whom there are absolute truths which do not vary. It doesn't matter who you are. They're always the same. Faced with accusations of duplicity, you see, Paul says that the Corinthians can trust what he taught. They can trust him because he has proclaimed Jesus Christ, and Jesus is true and trustworthy. Charles Hodge, the theologian, sums it up well in a few words. He says, Paul says this, my preaching is true, for Christ is true. How do we know that Christ is true? We'll look at verse 20. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. This is illustrated wonderfully, isn't it, in the reading that we had together from the Belgic Confession. If you look on your sheet, Article 17 sets the scene of Adam falling into sin. And it finishes with these words. God comforted him, that's man, God comforted man, promising to give his son, born of a woman, to crush the head of a serpent and make him blessed. And that's the promise that we find in the beginning of Genesis, isn't it? And then Article 18, if you turn the page, starts with these words. God fulfilled the promise made to the early fathers by the mouth of his holy prophets. How? when he sent his only and eternal Son. You see the point? The promise that had been made found its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus. It found its yes in the Lord Jesus. And we could go on through the pages of Scripture, seeing each of the promises contained in the Bible finding their fulfillment in the Lord Jesus. Turn on a few pages in Genesis and we come to Abraham and God promising to Abraham that through him all the nations would be blessed. And that found its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ and the faith that is experienced by people from all manner of nations. Just look around the church that we have here this morning and we see an outworking of that promise. Turn a few more pages further on and we get to the book of Exodus. We see judgment being poured out upon the Egyptians. And how are God's people preserved? Why, there's a Passover lamb who is slain, the blood providing the covering, the protection. And the Passover lamb is a promise pointing to whom? To the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn a few more pages on and we get to Leviticus through to Deuteronomy and the sacrifices of the temple pointing again to the Lord Jesus Christ. We see a scapegoat with someone putting their hand upon the goat, transferring, as it were, their sin to the scapegoat. And that is a picture, isn't it, of our sin being taken by the Lord Jesus Christ. For all the promises of God find their fulfillment in the Lord Jesus. A few months ago, we looked at the book of Ruth and we saw Boaz, the Redeemer, the kinsman Redeemer, pointing us to whom? To the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Lord Jesus Christ is the yes to all the promises of God. Turn the pages of the Bible a few more pages on and we get to the book of 2 Samuel and we see David and God making a covenant with David, assuring him that his throne will last forever. And that points to what? It points to the Lord Jesus Christ as the King over his church. Turn a few more pages on and we get to the book of Psalms. Again, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, turn to Psalm 22 and you will see the crucifixion laid out for you, the anguish of the Lord Jesus Christ. A few more pages further on, Psalm 34 speaks of not a bone in his body being broken, a promise made and fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, because you remember, his legs were not broken like those who were crucified either side of him. And you can go on, look in the prophet of Isaiah and we find the suffering servant, a fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn the pages on into Ezekiel. We see dry bones being given life, and that speaks of the life that we find in the Lord Jesus Christ. In the minor prophets, we can find Micah in declaring that Bethlehem will be the place where the Lord Jesus Christ is born. And in Zechariah, we see the Lord Jesus Christ coming into Jerusalem in triumph on a donkey. You see, all the promises of God find their yes in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not just the promises of blessing, is it? It's the promises of cursing too. We find the promised curses being poured out on him on the Calvary. All the promised curses which should have been poured out on us find their yes in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that in God's love we might be reconciled to him in his mercy and grace. Thank God then that all the promises of God do indeed find their yes in the Lord Jesus. And you know, for me, this is the most convincing argument that the Bible is true. We can look at archaeology and examine the languages, but when we look at the Bible, we find a book which has been compiled over centuries through the agency of many different men, written in different forms as historical narrative or poetry or poetic utterances. And yet all these disparate passages find their fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. Who can you trust? Paul says, God can be trusted. For For all their promises find their yes in him. And by implication, Paul, as he preaches Christ, can be trusted too. If you're a Christian here this morning, this should be a cause of great comfort and encouragement to you. As we face the uncertainties of life, we know that the promises of God are true. God has promised to be a very help in time of trouble. In the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a friend who promises to stick closer than a brother. As parents, we cling to the promise that God will be a God to us and to our children, even when there are times when our children do not appear to be very interested. And as we eventually face the prospect of the end of our life here on earth, we have in the Lord Jesus one who has promised to accompany us through the valley of the shadow of death, comforting us with his rod and staff. But friends, if you are here this morning and you're not yet believing on the Lord Jesus, you need to wake up and smell the coffee. Paul tells us that the message of the Lord Jesus is true. And his promised, the Lord Jesus has promised, that one day we will stand before him to give an account. He's promised that we will all be held up to the light, tested against his righteousness, and we neglect him at our peril. Well, we've seen Paul defending himself by appealing to his character and also appealing to the pattern that he followed in the Lord Jesus Christ. But finally, we need to consider briefly Paul's appeal to his motive. Look at verse 23. I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. And then on into chapter 2. For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I wrote as I did, so that when I came I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of you all that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. Paul's failure to visit the church in Corinth was being used against him. His opponents claimed that it was a sign of Paul's fickleness, that he didn't care for them. But these verses here are pregnant with feeling and pathos. They show how deep was Paul's affection for the congregation in Corinth. Just look at that last verse. I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. These are not words of someone who is unfeeling or uncaring. These are words of someone who's has a devotion and a delight in the church which he had founded. You see, his previous visit to Corinth had been painful, and we see that it hadn't gone well. And it seems that on reflection, Paul concluded that another visit so soon after the previous one was ill-advised. Rather than visit again, he chose to write a letter. He wrote what has been described as a severe letter, in the hope that it would bring the Corinthian church to repentance, so that then he would be able to visit later with a more positive outcome. You See, what we see here is the pastor's heart at work. No matter what the members of the church thought, Paul's motive was the good of God's people. The objective is clear: to restore the Corinthian church to orthodoxy and to godly sincerity. But how to achieve that required prayerful wisdom and a change of plan. You see, Paul's perspective was neither understood nor appreciated by the believers in Corinth. Not only that, these strong personalities in the church were quick to use it against Paul and to speak against him. In speaking negatively of Paul's leadership and preaching, they spread their discontent among the church. And the result was an unsettling of the believers and an undermining of Paul's leadership. Friends, this scenario has not been confined to the church in Corinth. It has repeated itself countless times in the history of the church. And friends, there is no reason why LCPC should not be immune from it. This is equally something that we must guard against in our own congregation. It's perhaps easier for me to raise the subject when our own minister is absent. I thought we might be missing both our ministers. For the deep affection which Paul expresses for the church in Corinth is mirrored by our own minister's affection for the congregation here. Now, the ministers and elders of this church are men at best, and they're certainly not apostles like Paul. On occasions, we make poor decisions. But they are decisions which are driven by a love for the church and its members and the pastoral needs of the congregation as a whole. The reasons may not be understood or appreciated by all, and indeed in some cases it's inappropriate for the session to share more widely the reasons for doing or not doing something. If this is a moment for personal reflection, though, it's to consider our own response if we find ourselves questioning a particular course of action in the church. Who can you trust? Well, as Paul lifts the cover to disclose his own deepest motives, Paul reminds us that God's appointed servants should be trusted. Someone once said that there are two things which are bad for the heart. One is running upstairs, and the other is running down people. You see, the problem in Corinth arose because there were some in the congregation who were quick to judge Paul's actions and speak against them. And the result was a fractured fellowship and a church in turmoil. But friends, it need not be this way. The Lord Jesus made a promise that he would build his church and that the gates of hell would not prevail against it. And remember, all the promises of God find their yes in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the King of his church. Friends, let us endeavor to do all we can to guard our own hearts and seek to follow Paul's advice in the first three verses of Ephesians chapter 4. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Let's pray together. Our Lord God, we do thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the evidence that we have, that you are indeed king over your church. As we turn the pages of scripture, we see the working of Almighty God in his bride, with all its flaws and all its weaknesses. We thank you, O Lord, that Paul was able to speak of the confidence he had of his character, redeemed as he was by his precious Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that you'd help each and every one of us to rest upon the sure promises of God, and help us, Lord, to do all we can to build up and encourage and strengthen the bride of Christ, that we might be indeed be a fitting bride to the one who is our remarkable bridegroom. So continue with us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.